Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Craig Barton joins us during this hour. We're going to talk about American evangelicals and Eastern Orthodoxy. They seem to operate or sit on the opposite end of the Christian spectrum, not only theologically, but in their practice as well, and in their history, and in their view of history. One might say it's an understatement to call Eastern Orthodoxy and the other forms of orthodoxy that prevail in the world as are steeped in their own history. In a lot of ways, to walk into an Eastern Orthodox church is to walk back in history. But these things exist in the modern world. And what is it that is drawing American evangelicals to Eastern Orthodox churches? We're going to answer that question during the course of this hour of Issues Etc. In the last hour of the program, Pastor Tom Baker joins us. Part 6 of our 7-part weekly series on a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. We'll talk about theologians of glory and theologians of the cross today on Issues Etc. That's the third hour. Craig Barton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California. He is a former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ and United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Craig, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much. Pleasure to be on.
Craig, let's start with that question that I just ended the intro with. Why are American evangelicals flocking to Eastern Orthodox churches?
Well, it's a very good question, and it's interesting that this interview is occurring here from Santa Barbara, which is became essentially the capital for evangelicals escaping from evangelicalism to Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a very interesting story, and much of it centers right here in my town, which has come across the country in terms of converts to Orthodoxy. But I think to answer the question, why are they flocking to Orthodoxy, you have to understand what is going on in the American evangelical church today. And I think primarily what's driving a lot of people who are looking for something beyond their Sunday experience in evangelicalism is the absolute reductionism in worship that goes on in evangelical circles, where you're lucky if there's even a cross anymore in certain evangelical churches. And there is a, for those who are thinking about this in any kind of serious level, there is a desperate need and a sense that the Christian church has got to be a bit older than the last 12 years of my experience here in California or whatever, and it has got to have some kind of a deeper link to church history and to the communion of the saints over these thousands of years and what I'm experiencing on Sunday. So the evangelical church diet is what is driving a lot of people to look seriously at options like Orthodoxy, and I think primarily that's in the diet that is being given on Sunday morning.
You said reductionism of worship. What exactly do you mean by that?
I mean that there is a distrust in evangelical Bible church circles of any kind of link to historical theology. In other words, you don't ask the question when you're thinking about what your worship service is going to be on Sunday. You don't ask the question, well, how have the church fathers looked at this? How did the Reformation look at this? I wonder what Calvin's view is on this. You don't ask that question because generally the pastors of these churches don't know enough to ask them. And so what you end up with is, as Oz Guinness says, the most secular time of the week is generally many American evangelical worship services, where all the service ends up being is a reflection of a very powerful pop culture. And there's nothing deeper being offered to people, and yet there's this sense that this doesn't exactly seem like the worship experience that would have sustained the martyrs.
The question that is raised, there's a St. Louis Post-Dispatch, our local paper here, on Saturday had a big story, Christian Orthodox churches here planned public conference, and it notes, of course, the ex-evangelical's path into Eastern Orthodoxy in the person of the Reverend Peter E. Gilchrist. He's a rather well-known convert from evangelicalism. He followed a similar path to that you took yourself. Tell us your story.
Well, my situation was very similar to Peter Gilchrist, now called Father Gilchrist, who is here in Santa Barbara. And he was on staff at Campus Crusade and had a lot of responsibility. And I also, for a number of years, was on staff at Campus Crusade in evangelical non-denominational churches. And my situation was very common to a number of evangelicals who have left to find, who have either gone to Rome or to the Reformation or many, many to Eastern Orthodoxy, that my situation was twofold. Number one, I was being pushed out of evangelicalism by the miserable circumstances of Sunday morning, where I literally, and I say this in all truthfulness, I was losing respect for the God that was accepting the kind of real trivia that we were doing on Sunday morning. And so I had this shame, really is the only word I can give for it, of what I was being involved in on Sunday morning. I felt manipulated and all the other things. So that was, on one hand, being pushed in that direction. And yet at the same time, fortunately, I was reading good, solid theology. Good, solid, and I use the word Orthodox not in the Eastern sense, but I was reading solid confessional theology, learning about the creeds of Christendom, reading deeply in both church fathers and particularly in the Reformation, and getting a much deeper pushing in certain areas. And then the real breaking point came at the issue of the sacraments. And I was reading and getting this view of the sacraments that was very different than what I had been taught for all my years in evangelicalism. And yet I had children that were looking at being baptized, and that whole experience turned into a situation where my wife and I concluded that this has not been the way the church has historically looked at baptism or at the Lord's Supper. And because of that, we began to seriously investigate Eastern Orthodoxy, and ultimately came to the Lutheran Reformation.
I carry on regular correspondence with the listeners to this radio program. Sometimes it's ongoing, sometimes it's just kind of one shot in the dark. Recently was someone who is perusing our website came across an article by a guest pastor, I think, on baptism. And they wrote, just astonished that anyone would hold this high view of baptism, that would actually believe in baptismal regeneration, the baptism of infants, that baptism is a means of grace by which the benefits of Christ on the cross are delivered to us here and today. They had never heard of this before. They were astounded that anyone believed this, and they were even more astounded, I think, when I informed them that this was the historic view of Christendom, and this was the majority view in Christendom today.
Right, right.
Is this the kind of isolated existence in American evangelicalism?
It's just exceedingly, exceedingly isolated. The theology that's being presented is really a 19th century view of eschatology. Much of it is not even out of a Reformation context. It's really out of 19th, 20th century revivalistic and charismatic theology. And so they're, and combined with that, Todd, you have to keep in mind that there is almost I use this word carefully, a despising of history in these circles. And I don't blame the people at all for this. I really don't. I blame their teachers, and I blame their pastors for this kind of lack of breadth of appreciation that the Christian church is a lot bigger than them, because I found when people were exposed to this, they were amazed that the Christian church always held to infant baptism and to baptismal regeneration until the Anabaptists in the 16th century. And I find them, once that occurs, the feeling becomes, I wonder what else I haven't been told about. And once you start down that path, it's very hard to get the horse back in the barn, because then they start looking at things like the Lord's Supper, and they come to the conclusion that this very light and spiritual kind of view that they have of the Lord's Supper is really a recent phenomenon. Now, I'm the first one to say to them, maybe the church was wrong. Maybe the church was wrong for 1,600 years on these topics, but it should add tremendous humility to you before you come to that conclusion.
Now, you've talked about kind of the ahistorical nature of American evangelicalism. Let's explore a few others. Is it fair to say that American evangelicalism is in some sense also adoctrinal? That is, well, in fact, I had someone call me today and said they'd come across a card, a Max Lucado Christian calling card kind of a thing, that said, nothing matters but Jesus, not doctrine, not creeds, and the list went on. Seemed pretty typical for American evangelicalism to me.
Well, it's, you know, I know what you're saying. I divide evangelicals into lower level and higher level. I was introduced to some of the very best of evangelicalism, what I call the higher level, people who are evangelical in the best sense, that the gospel and Christ's work was central, the authority of Scripture was presented, and solid reasons for these were given. These were solid apologists, people who took the intellectual life seriously, and really the very finest of evangelicalism in some of the seminaries of evangelicalism. The other end is, or are, the folks that you're talking about, the doctrinal minimalists. Yes, our church, we don't have a doctrinal statement. It's simply Jesus died for you and the Bible's God's word, period. And that is certainly present in evangelicalism, and perhaps that's what we're really dealing with here now. And there's quite a division that occurs in evangelicals in this kind of context, and it's critically important that you recognize who you're dealing with. Not all evangelicals are lower level, and the higher level ones are starting to wonder where they can go to get a worship and a doctrinal life that is meeting them as full people.
Well, that's a very useful distinction, I think, that you make there, one that I would like to borrow and use in the future. You mentioned also, I think in passing, the creedal nature of the church historic. Is this something, is American evangelicalism essentially acreedal?
Yes, in as a general kind of statement, again, there is the distrust of history. If you talk to an evangelical, their comment is, where is that in the Bible? And we just simply want to do our worship like the book of Acts. And it sounds very humble, but it ends up being the most arrogant kind of approach to Christian worship that there really is. Instead of, you know, maybe I could learn from an Augustine, an Athanasius, and the church militant over 2,000 years, and the liturgy, the Western Rite, and some of the wonderful Eastern Orthodox liturgies that are there, maybe I could really grow and learn from these. There's a, you know, those guys have been wrong for a long time, and they're all the same trying to get into works righteousness, so there really isn't much to learn there. It's a very, very limiting, very narrow world.
Two things on that kind of acreedal nature of evangelicalism. Is it fair to say it's anti-creedal? We're against the formation of creeds?
Well, I don't think... No evangelical worth their salt would deny any aspect of the three ecumenical creeds of Christendom. They don't know them. They wouldn't have clue one to find a book in their library that has all three with their histories, like Schaff's Creeds of Christendom or something like that. But they wouldn't deny them. They simply are ignorant of them. They're not used. They're not referred to. But if they actually went through the content of them, no evangelical believing Christian can deny the content of the ecumenical creeds, leaving out for the moment the Orthodox discussion over the procession of the Holy Spirit in the Nicene Creed. You know, 99.9% of these, any Christian, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, or from the Reformation, affirms these as being accurate statements of biblical theology. And I used to teach the creeds in a Baptist church just because of the shock value. People would say, "This is where did you get this great stuff? You must be a genius." No, come to think of it, no. The church has confessed these for a long, long time.
But you know, Craig, their response probably comes from the attitude, and you mentioned it before, that Christianity began the day that I committed my life to Jesus Christ.
Right.
I mean, that's really Christian history for me. All of it's that's relevant is that it started either when I joined the church or when I committed my life to Christ. And my task really is kind of reinvent the wheel of
right.
Christianity for myself and my congregation.
Which is really interesting, and the worship style ends up reflecting what they think is very trendy styles, and anything ancient, anything connected to the church militant through the centuries, you know, a nice 6th century hymn tune or something is as they think is very inaccessible, and who knows what kind of false doctrine they might have had floating around, because everybody was a Catholic. I mean, essentially there's the view in evangelicalism, a rampant anti-Roman perspective, that anything ancient has got to be linked up with Rome and is clearly works righteousness hiding in there somewhere.
But you know what is ironic about this, Craig? We talked with Professor Larry Rast recently on this program from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. No small slouch when it comes to the history, especially the history of American Christianity. He observed that theologically, in particular on the issue of justification, American evangelicals, while they say we are on the opposite end of the spectrum from Rome, often have an understanding of justification by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone that is very close to that of the Roman Catholics.
It truly is, and this is one reason that there has been a very solid exodus, strong exodus out of evangelicalism to Rome. And it is because of that. It is because the evangelical who is thinking and who is desiring to have a liturgy, desires a connection with an ancient historical church, wants to have something deeper than what Pastor Billy Bob, the general contractor turned pastor of their church, thought up that week. And he realizes ultimately that the law gospel law rhythm of the preaching in his Calvary Chapel church is really the same as Rome, except Rome gives him some historical connections. And as I said, you know, instead of getting the list of 10 things to do after the sermon in your local Bible church, the Catholic Church says pray the rosary.
It's a simpler
same
list.
Theology.
It's a simpler list too.
Yeah, it's a simpler list and definite payoffs there. And that's exactly right. So the same theology of infused grace and justification at Rome is really what is being taught from most evangelical pulpits in their law orientation, that you can, cooperating with God, can pull off this whole thing.
You have mentioned several times, Craig, kind of the aliturgical nature of American evangelicalism, another reason perhaps why American evangelicals are flocking to Eastern Orthodoxy. What is it really like?
What like?
Well, what is the liturgical atmosphere, if you could call it that, in American evangelicalism?
And there is a liturgy, which is very important. I had a pastor contacting me the other day on that subject, saying evangelicals have a hard time in a solid liturgical worship because they get bored and they're not used to a same thing every Sunday. So you have to realize when you're evangelical, you're used to the same thing every Sunday. It's one word called surprise. But the basic liturgy of the service is very similar. There's introductions. There's generally the church bell sings her song that she's been given or something everyone knows on an overhead. Get everybody warmed up. A few prayers are in there. And then the main thing is if you're at a solid Bible church, is a probably 30, at least 30 minute, sometimes 45 minute sermon. and then the closing invitation or whatever kind of thing that is there. But I can line up the liturgical rite of evangelicalism as easy. I've been to enough evangelical churches in this country. When I was with Campus Crusade as a national speaker for them, I probably did close to 500 churches around the country. And there is a very basic same liturgy that's the same for all of them.
And yet, in what sense are they aliturgical in the sense of the historic liturgy of the church?
And yet, they won't want to go back, many of them, because they simply, I say, won't want to. They don't know anything about an historic liturgy, because the word liturgy means deadness. It means you couldn't come up with anything the Lord was doing in your life, so you had to borrow from some dead white guy hundreds of years or thousands of years ago. It reflects on your lack of spirituality that you had to read a written prayer. If the Lord was really doing something in your life, this thing would be working in your heart, and you would be praying all the time ex corde.
Sounds arrogant, for lack of a better word, Craig.
Well, there is that element that is there, and when people have gotten contact with the deeper sources of Christian worship and really jut out their chin and say, I will not, I'm going to stay in this, then I think that's an appropriate characterization. But I really do see these people, Todd, as people who have no shepherds. That's where I put it. I really put it on the guys that are leading them who refuse to get deeper in terms of contact with the Christian church over 2,000 years.
Let's take a phone call before we go to this break. We might have to wait for the response to this phone call until after the break. Ron has been waiting on the phone, calling from South County. Ron, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, how are you doing?
Very well.
Good. I'm in a Christian Mensa e-group, and we've had some people that have gone into the Greek Orthodox Church. And the two reasons they cite is one being the connection to the past with the liturgy and the trappings and the ceremony that kind of connects them to the past. But the number two reason is the writings of Irenaeus and his views on original sin. In other words, he rejects original sin, and they like the idea that a baby is born free from sin rather than sinful and unclean. And this attracts a lot of people rather than going to, say, like a Lutheran or a Catholic-type church.
Ron, let's see what Craig has to say here. Craig, we've got about 30 seconds before we need to break. Get started on an answer, if you would.
Yeah, I think, Ron, you're absolutely correct on the liturgy being the main draw. And your comment about Irenaeus and his rejection of original sin really fits into Orthodoxy's view of free will and what's going on and your ability to be able to cooperate with God that is fully Roman. That's where I think it hits even more strongly in terms of a doctrine that fits right in with the evangelical style.
Now, here we have touched upon, folks, something that is very important to note. As we talk about American evangelicals flocking to Eastern Orthodoxy, one might assume that we're simply, you know, chronicling something that is a good idea. Oh, if we all had the guts, we'd all flock to Eastern Orthodoxy. Not true. There are some doctrinal deficiencies. In fact, some of the things that attract evangelicals to Eastern Orthodoxy are the very same doctrinal deficiencies in Orthodoxy as they had in evangelicalism. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
St. Paul writes, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. Now, does this mean that St. Paul was an advocate of marketing the church? The modern church growth movement answers yes. But in the new Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, its author, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, says no. You can order Testing the Claims of Church Growth by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. book of the month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. Or you can order the book online at our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. More than 200 scientists named Steve have put their signatures on a document backing evolution and ridiculing creation science. It's their way of honoring recently deceased evolutionist Stephen Gould while lampooning the growing number of reputable scientists that are questioning evolution. Steve Jordahl has the story.
I want to clear my name. The document calls intelligent design pseudoscience and not fit for the classroom. Biologist Stephen C. Lawler says the Steves on this list are bowing to peer pressure.
Over the years, you have a choice to make as a scientist if you're going to fess up to reality or if you are going to desire to hold on to your career, your lifestyle, etc.
The document also says evolution is the unifying principle of biological science. Lawler disagrees.
Something that's unifying can't refute itself. A principle can't refute itself. There's so many areas of evolution that do refute itself.
And to prove that my point of view is broader than theirs, I found a Dennis Peterson of the Creation Resource Foundation, who says that evolution's key support is crumbling.
Evolutionists themselves have pointed out in the last decade or so, and a number of cases could be cited, where they admit that evolution is not supported by the fossil record at all.
Peterson says it's unscientific to say that life occurs by coincidence.
It doesn't happen by any kind of a random process. It doesn't happen by any process unless it's designed or unless it's directed. In other words, there's an intelligence behind it.
In the last few months, several high school administrators have allowed viewpoints critical to Darwin's theory of evolution to be included in the classroom. Some, I imagine, even named Steve. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Lawler says the move to include alternate theories in scientific discourse is gaining traction among many of the world's leading scientists. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Did you know that your congregation can host a KFUO Sunday? A KFUO Sunday highlights the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO through preaching, teaching, and by providing you and your fellow parishioners with a personal connection to and information about KFUO. Next time you see your pastor, ask him to call and schedule a KFUO Sunday for your congregation. Call 1-800-844-0524 and ask for Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Find out with the new book, Testing the Claims of Church Growth, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Craig Parton about American Evangelicals and Eastern Orthodoxy, answering the question why American Evangelicals, by and large, the trend is from American Evangelicalism into Eastern Orthodoxy, highlighted by a St. Louis Post-Dispatch article from this weekend. The Christian Orthodox Churches here planned public conference, and it tells the story, similar to Craig's story, of the Reverend Peter Gilquist, who made the trek from Campus Crusade for Christ and the heart of evangelicalism to Eastern Orthodoxy. Only Craig didn't end up Eastern Orthodox. Craig ended up Lutheran, and we'll find out why before the hour is over. By the way, folks, what we've been talking about during this first 25 minutes, American evangelicalism, the fact that it is ahistorical, it's acredal, it's aliturgical, and we'll talk about here in a second, asacramental. These are the hallmarks of what the church growth movement would have by way of design for your church. They would tell you that these things are, in effect, all these things, the creeds, the history of the church, the liturgy, even the sacraments in some case, are a losing strategy that the church needs to abandon. And that's what marketing is all about. It's about abandoning losing strategies and adopting winning strategies. And this is what the church growth movement would design for the church today. For the last 30 years, has it delivered on its promises and its claims for exponential growth? I think not. But you can read about it for yourself in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February called Testing the Claims of Church Growth. It's written by Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, and you can order the book for yourself by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours. You still have 25 minutes left to call them today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. You can also order online 24 hours a day. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you will find a link to Concordia Publishing House where you can order. The toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Back to the phones. Jennifer is calling from Southern California, listening on the Internet. Jennifer, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Two things, if I may. First, a comment, and the second, a question. The first is my husband went from Greek Orthodoxy into evangelical Protestantism. He was born and raised in an Orthodox country. He even was in a monastery, very knowledgeable in all of those things, and saw probably more dead liturgy than he could handle in his 30 years.
Can I just ask you, is he a member of a particular Protestant denomination, or is he non-denominational? What is it?
We're PCA.
Okay. All right.
Presbyterian Church of America.
All right. Go ahead.
That's not to say that there weren't priests that he met that didn't know the Lord or weren't believers, but by and large in his country, the majority of people didn't know up from down, and I was listening to Mr. Parton saying when he was in church how he was ashamed of the evangelicals, and I would say my husband felt the exact same way about the Orthodox. He was just ashamed. I mean, nobody really knew anything.
And you had a question?
Yes, my second question, my other question is that when I talk to people who have converted, what I want to know is if you have seen that they're converting also because of this American thing where we want history. I don't know if it's so much a church thing, because a lot of people I talk to who have converted, they don't really know all the ins and outs. They just feel like they want roots, if you know what I mean.
All right, Jennifer, that's an excellent question and the comment as well. Thank you for listening on the Internet, and thank you for the call. Craig?
Yeah, thank you very much, Jennifer, and I can echo, as somebody who's come to the Lutheran Reformation, it doesn't assure that everyone that's there on a particular Sunday morning is jubilant over the liturgy, knowledgeable about it, understands why they're doing it. So there's no guarantees by being in a liturgical church that, as you mentioned, deadness is somehow eliminated. You can take these gifts for granted, and it's a travesty when it happens. With respect to your comment about history, I do think you're correct that people want a connection with the historical church, and what Orthodoxy claims to do is to go back to the original Christian church with no division and tell you that they have been there from the beginning, and it's Rome who broke with us, and so we'll give you history and we'll give you the one true Christian church.
Now, you said they claim to be able to deliver this. I sense that you are implying that they don't.
Well, there certainly is true that there was no division in the Christian church until the actual schism of 1054, when Rome and Constantinople officially broke, when Rome anathematized and excommunicated the Bishop of Constantinople, the Patriarch. But the claim that this is pure biblical Christianity is something that can be tested by the scriptures themselves. And that's where I had my confrontations with the Orthodox here in Santa Barbara. That's where I wanted to test the claims, because the theology that I was seeing had a lot of things that had nothing to do with the New Testament or the Old Testament, for that matter, and there wasn't biblical justification. But every time there was a doctrine that sneaked in that had nothing to do with the Scriptures, sure enough, the Church Fathers were rolled out. And then there was a pointing to Basil the Great or Gregory or whoever, and not a lot of pointing to the scriptural authority for what they were doing.
So in other words, that's part of the reason why when you had kind of the fork in the road before you, as you were exiting American evangelicalism, you could go the way of the Reformation or you could go the way of Eastern Orthodoxy. That was one of the deficiencies in Orthodoxy that you found?
Yeah, the primary one was the doctrine of justification that I concluded was an infused grace, essentially indistinguishable from Rome, though that drove them crazy because to the Orthodox, the Reformation and Rome are really two sides of the same coin. But I found in terms of how am I saved, that there is never a discussion of forensic justification. That was simply a Latin concept imported in by poor Augustine and others. It's not from the Book of Romans, that justification is really a lifestyle worked out in fear and with good works needing to be present in order to secure that salvation. Though they would talk, the Crusade people that converted would give me the right words when I asked about justification, because they would want to have me think that it was really justification by faith alone and the merits of Christ alone. But when I probed more hard and more deeply with respect to the basis for justification, immediately works came into this thing. There is always that. So, and by the way, Orthodoxy, I think, has a great appeal to the evangelicals because it does not hold to papal infallibility. So they have a lot of animosity for what Roman Catholicism has done. They don't hold to the Immaculate Conception of Mary and some other things. So they claim they're very distinctive and their theology is distinctive. But on the issue of how am I saved, I found incredible commonality, and I found commonality with Rome on the issue of authority. For Orthodoxy, it was the seven ecumenical councils and sacred tradition, which was perhaps more fixed for them than Rome's continuing magisterium. But there was still a scripture to the second power that was there telling me how I should read scripture and understand it.
Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Craig, I appreciate what you say. I grew up in the liberal Lutheran church, and I miss the liturgy. But I grew up where people were saying that, and the pastors or the pastorettes that were leading the congregation, they didn't believe the words meant the same thing that the people in the pews did. And I only understood that when I read Francis Schaeffer, and I understood that they were using God words that had no rational basis, that they were purpose meaning words that had no reason behind them. You can go to liberal Lutheran churches today all across the country and Episcopal churches, and they're using very traditional liturgy, but they may not believe what they're saying.
That's a great point, Kurt. That's a great point.
Yeah. Kurt, very, very good point. And the fact that a person has a liturgy doesn't assure you that you've got a minister who's lined up doctrinally. I'll just mention the comment Rod Rosenblatt told me about the liturgy that I've never forgotten. He said, Craig, the liturgy protects you from me. And by what he meant in that was that if my sermon is in left field, you still get Christ crucified for the sins of the world and the sacraments administered according to the gospel, even though my personal beliefs may be miserable in the 20-minute sermon that I present. And I found that compared to evangelicalism, where I might get a sermon that was miserable for 45, I'd rather get 45 minutes of Christ-centered liturgy, fully biblical, soaked in Scripture, with Christ crucified and his saving office at the center, and maybe a sermon that isn't always great. I'll take them odds and that kind of proportion any day of the week.
Kathy is calling from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. We had come from a Presbyterian PCA and then went to a non-denominational, and then we are now Lutheran. In the Presbyterian church we were in, they had the liturgy but didn't really teach what it meant. In fact, when we had our children baptized there, they said we could have considered it either a baptism or dedication, whatever we wanted. They didn't care. And then we went to a non-denominational church, and it was just void of anything. It was different every week, but it was, very basic. And after you were there a while, you got to understand that it was about the same every week. but they just didn't print it down on the bulletin. And we were wondering, because at this particular church we were in, there was such an emphasis in with the families that had children on, a lot of them homeschooled, a lot of them were very active, with interested in history and teaching their kids to play the fife and drum and just so much about the history of our nation and this type of thing. But they were just totally not interested in the history of the church. And I would ask them, you know, how come history is good except church history? How come it's all good except what's in the church? And they never had a good answer for me.
Kathy, thank you for the call.
Well, that's exceedingly common. I saw it as an opportunity when I was in evangelical, non-denominational churches to actually teach church history in the classes that I taught and to teach catechisms. I found Luther's small catechism 15 years before becoming a Lutheran, and I taught it to Baptists for many years. And they thought it was the most profound thing they'd ever heard. We got to the sacraments, I kind of would be going, well, here's what the Reformation teaches. I personally don't believe that's the case, but I've concluded that the entire church militant for 2,000 years basically held that Christ was truly and really present. Now, Rome has some distinctions with Orthodoxy about the means of that presence, but that's where I am right now, and I think we could benefit from it. So, and I found tremendous receptivity to a historical approach in non-denominational Bible churches in that kind of setting.
And right now, there are churches that have the history, one even might call it a heritage, although I just deplore the word. They have the history. They stand in the line of history of the churches that are creedal and liturgical and sacramental. And these churches are being urged, as we speak, to abandon these things as losing strategies, to be more and more like the typical kind of low-level evangelical congregation in order to attract people. Is this a mistake?
It's a disaster, Todd. It's not just a mistake. They will no longer be worth anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, because the effort to become like evangelicals is, as I've told many a pastor who's been thinking about doing this, you think you're tired now. Wait till you have to make up something every Sunday based on whether you're going to be hip enough for the culture that's around you. I'm in Santa Barbara. We're about an hour and a half from Hollywood. The musical style coming out of Los Angeles changes every 6 months, and then it generates out across the country to different areas. Every 6 months, an entirely new musical form or style. It's not hip-hop, it's not R&B now, it's not disco, and it's not even big band. I mean, there's something new that's been generated in the last few months down there. And yet the church thinks it can stay up with these trends and really do something that, you know, quote, the seeking unbeliever is going to find neat. No, the person who finds this stuff neat is the kind of my age, poor musical standard guy who really is looking to find a kind of James Taylor-ish wannabe type of rock band for the church and not hear too many things that are uncomfortable. And I'm the worst person to impose my standards on the church. My musical tastes were miserable growing up.
Now, here I am. I am where you, speaking metaphorically, of course, I am where you were several years ago when you made your trek from evangelicalism, standing at that crossroad. And rather than just two forks in the road, I actually have three roads before me. There is, on the one side, Eastern Orthodoxy, which promises, or at least claims, to offer me a genuine, almost pristine New Testament church of history, brought forward in time, all the liturgy, a very high view of the sacraments. And there are some other things that I'm not quite so sure about, because, you know, every time I ask them a question about, say, how you're saved, they start quoting church fathers. On the other side, I've got the Roman Church, that I have been taught my whole life as an evangelical, is old, it has history, but it's theologically corrupt. And basically, there are few Christians there. And in the middle, there's the Reformation. Tell me, why not Rome? Why not Eastern Orthodoxy? Why the Reformation, in particular in your case? Why the Lutheran Reformation?
If there's a word that can be put over the theology of orthodoxy, it's really the word mysticism. And a lot of things work themselves out from that. They're Trinitarian by approach. And though the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly biblical and important, the fact of the matter is we know less about God the Father in Scripture and God the Holy Spirit in Scripture than we do God the Son. And on this earth, in terms of how we learn about God, our knowledge comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if I understand Scripture correctly. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ's work is linked up with, and the work of the Holy Spirit is linked up in showing us Christ. So my question or my suggestion to a person who's standing at that road is to say, ask the questions about what is this saying, where is Christ in his saving office in this service and what I'm being told, and where is this scripturally what I'm being told to believe here. When I looked at the Lutheran Church, I went to the pastors of the church we were looking at in the Missouri Synod and said, I want to know the biblical verses that support every aspect of the service that I just saw. And as Rod Rosenblatt, who was guiding me at that time, said, if they can't answer it with Scripture, go somewhere else. And that was excellent advice. Answer it with Scripture. And I want to see Christ in his saving office in the center of what's going on in this service and in your theology. And if there's anything that Lutheran theology is, it's incarnational, it's sacramental, it's Christ-centered in its very center and essence. The gospel in its purity is there in the middle of all of it. And that's ultimately what drove us to go to the Lutheran Reformation. I would suggest that people take a look and read a little more deeply. The two things, books I'd suggest is get a hold of F.E. Mayer's Religious Bodies in America. Read the chapter on Lutheranism, the one on Rome, and the one on Orthodoxy. And if you really want to delve into this in a way that I think is, it sounds a little bizarre, but it is an excellent way to see how Lutheranism stood up as opposed to the theology of Orthodoxy. Get a hold of a book that is a transcription of the communication between the Lutheran theologians in the 16th century with the Patriarch of Constantinople, and it's a book called Augsburg and Constantinople, done by an Eastern Orthodox priest named George Mastratonis. And all it is back and forth on doctrines between the Patriarch and these critical Lutheran theologians of the 16th century on all the basic doctrines. And it'll be enlightening because it'll help you see the distinctions on all the major doctrines.
One more phone call before our time winds down. Sharon, waiting in Dorsey, Illinois. Thank you for being patient, Sharon.
You're welcome. Thanks for taking my call. Just real quick, my brother converted from Lutheranism to Orthodoxy, and he sent us quite a bit of information to read because he was very excited about what he was learning. When I was reading through the materials, there's a lot to Orthodox theology. The Christology is very rich, and it's when you start reading into it, it becomes very exciting to see in Scripture all the references to Christ, everything being brought to fullness. I went to visit his church at one point because I was confused. I thought, Lord, you know, he told me you're in the wrong church, you're not in the true church. So I thought, Lord, you know what church is true, you tell me. I went to the worship service. There happened to be a baptism. It was a beautiful baptism. There was everything about the service seemed like heaven. And the child was stripped, baptized, dunked all the way, and dressed in white, and I thought, this is a perfect picture of what happens at baptism. At the end, the priest announced that they didn't rush to baptize because babies were not born in sin, and my heart just went, what? And that's what it came down to. They don't believe that a child is born with sin. And I looked at my brother and I said, how can you be raised Lutheran, accept that? But what happened was it made me delve more into my faith. I was so appreciative of the experience. And I think people need to look at Orthodoxy and the teachings, and so they can go back to their the Lutheran faith or whatever and say, what is this, compare and see where, like you said, what Scripture says. He couldn't defend it through scriptures. He could only defend it through the fathers, as you had said.
Mm.
Sharon, thank you very much for the story, and it's good advice, I think.
Boy, that is just a terrific way to end the show. I mean, we could have talked about icons and their doctrine of Mariology and prayer to the saints, but she's got it right on as to how she analyzed this thing theologically. And we could certainly learn some positive things about worship and liturgy from the Orthodox. We don't mean to minimize that, but the doctrinal issues are just simply critical.
There are two final questions. First of all, a quote from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story, and this is Peter Gilchrist himself talking about his trek from Krampus Crusade for Christ to Eastern Orthodoxy. He said this: "We only knew evangelical churches that were congregation-led, non-liturgical, non-sacramental. We needed to figure out where the New Testament church had gone." You answer that question, Craig. Where did the New Testament church go?
Well, the New Testament church never left. It was always where the gospel was purely preached. It was always there. It didn't leave into some kind of, and God left us as orphans. You know, you look at this thing, Orthodoxy says you don't need to check out the doctrine as much as you just simply go to a place where there's been apostolic succession, which is the Orthodox Church, and you don't have to care about anything else. Lutherans say, no, I need to know what the teaching is. I need to line this up biblically, and where the gospel is being preached in its purity and those sacraments are being administered according to the gospel, that's where the New Testament church is. And those are the kind of questions that ought to be asked. I only wish Father Gilchrist and the others in Santa Barbara had read seriously in Lutheran theology instead of superficially and really poor sources that they did. I think they would have ended up Lutherans.
With only 30 seconds, now I'll quote you, 30 seconds to answer. You have written, "Reformation churches have the great treasure of the church, the gospel in word, water, bread, and wine. The haunting question faces serious evangelicals who have wallowed through the theological pig pen to get back to their father's house is now this: will the light still be on? And if it is on, tell me it's not neon." What did you mean by that?
I meant that there's people that are at their very end and are going to give the church one last opportunity to be the church militant and to present to them Christ crucified and to present to them all the fullness of Christian doctrine. And the Lutheran Church is wonderfully positioned to do this. And now it seems like they're getting on a boat that's going in the other direction called church growth and let's have fun on Sunday time. If they miss this historic opportunity, we will be judged for it.
Craig Parton, thank you very much for being
my pleasure as always.
Folks, our guest Craig Parton is the United States Director for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Now, it's too late to attend this summer's academy, but you can register early for 2004 if you'd like a free brochure on the 8th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. You can call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. It's our automated resource line. Ask for the information brochure on the Academy, and we'll send it to you. 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, Pastor Tom Baker, part 6 of our 7-part weekly series on the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.